Fatima, a sign of judgment. A talk given by Michael Hitchborn, president of the Lepanto Institute, at the conference, Fatima, the moment has come, in Dallas, Texas, on February 10th, in the year of our Lord, 2024.
You know, one of the advantages of giving a talk right after lunch is that everybody's in a food coma, and so if they fall asleep and your talk was a bomb, they all erupt in applause at the end because they got a good nap. Now, there is a generational and universal phrase that every single parent uses with their children, and it's been used all throughout history. It's a phrase that answers difficult questions, that addresses complicated concerns, and places knowledge of the thing in its proper context. The phrase is, "You'll understand when you're older." Now, every parent knows that this phrase is kind of a get-out-of-jail-free card for delaying the inevitable difficult conversation on certain adult matters, but there is a truism in the statement. There really are some things that can only be properly understood in the proper age. When a 5-year-old asks about where babies come from, it is completely inappropriate to explain the details of the question, so parents use euphemisms and generalities. A parent might talk about various things, you know, about marriage, just the bond of matrimony, the importance of marriage, and how babies come from marriage, and a child will usually say, "Oh, okay." So a baby, in general, we all know, comes from mommy's tummies. Okay? So all of these things are very age-appropriate. It's very appropriate at the time, and it's good enough for the child at that age. But then later on, when the child grows and they start to understand the development of their own bodies, then they see things in a proper context, and when they get married, the answers come, and they do truly understand once they are older. The age-old maxim can be applied to prophecy as well. Very often when a prophecy is given, it is almost never understood until the time in which it is fulfilled. Looking through Scripture, our Lord gave a very clear premise in the very beginning that he would send a Messiah to save us from our sins. He didn't give the precise details as to when, where, how, or who, but over the course of salvation history, he gave us certain signs to watch for, certain prefiguring types, and symbolic language that would only be understood in the proper time. This is why throughout the Gospels at various times in our Lord's life, the Gospel writers will mention things, this thing or that thing that is said or was done as a fulfillment of prophecy. For example, our Lord said through the prophet Hosea, quote, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." In the second chapter of the Gospel, St. Matthew tells us, "So St. Joseph got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" To the people at the time, this would seem to have been a statement about the person of Israel, but it actually was a prophecy about our Lord. So, in a prophetic sense, it simultaneously holds an immediate meaning and a future meaning as well. In the 13th chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel, he explains that our blessed Lord, fulfilled a prophecy David wrote in the Psalms in speaking in parables. He wrote, "Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world.'" In the same chapter, our Lord explicitly stated how the prophecy regarding his parables was fulfilled by those who did not understand them. He said, "Therefore, I do speak to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled in them, who saith, by hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and not perceive. When Isaiah spoke the prophecy mentioned by our Lord in an immediate meaning that was present to those who gave it, but it also held a deeper meaning that was fulfilled by those not understanding our Lord's parables. The thing about prophecy is that it is given in varying ways, some aspect of which are immediately knowable, and some which can be understood at the time that it's fulfilled. The reason for this is that there are some things that can only be understood once a certain age or understanding is reached, and only for those who have eyes to see and ears to listen. Or, put more simply, you'll understand when you're older. In Fatima, Portugal in 1917, the Queen of Heaven gave a series of prophecies with varying depths of understanding. In the most simple and understandable of the prophecies, Our Lady revealed a vision of hell to the children, who described witnessing souls falling into hell like snowflakes in a blizzard. And following this vision, Our Lady stated the obvious. You have seen hell, where the souls of poor sinners go. From there, she proceeded to give a remedy that would save souls from falling into hell, into the lake of fire. She said, to save them, God wishes to establish in the world devotion to my Immaculate Heart. If what I say to you is done, many souls will be saved, and there will be peace. This is a prophecy, but it is a prophecy that is plain and understandable. There's no puzzle to solve or symbolic language to examine. It is a simple statement of a problem and a solution to it. That said, one has to wonder why Our Lady felt compelled to state the obvious. Given what she said later about Russia spreading her errors and how the Soviet Union made the spread of atheism a top priority, it seems that she was preempting what would later become an actual denial of the doctrine of hell, or lives being lived as though hell did not exist. Whatever the case, her statement was direct and impossible to misconstrue. We'll come back to the spread of Russia's errors in a bit, because it seems that the message is better understood now than before. But the third secret of Fatima uses images whose meaning is not so easy to discern. For instance, in the vision described by Sister Lucia, she wrote, at the left of Our Lady and a little above, we saw an angel with a flaming sword in his hand, flashing. It gave out flames that looked as though they would set the world on fire. But they died out in contact with the splendor of Our Lady that radiated towards him from her right hand. The first line describes an angel with a flaming sword in his left hand, standing a little above and to the left of Our Lady. Why was it important to describe where the angel was standing and in which hand he held the sword? Proverbs 4, verse 27 says, for the Lord knoweth the ways that are on the right hand, but those are perverse which are on the left hand. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 2 says, the heart of the wise man is in his right hand, and the heart of a fool is in his left hand. Judges 3, verse 21 says, and Aod put forth his left hand, and took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The belly belonged to the fat king Eglon of Moab. John Manos, in an article for the Bellarmine Forum, explained, note that the angel is holding the sword in his left hand. Use of the left hand in many cultures denotes the handling of dirty material. And in several cultures as well, it's also known as the hand with which one performs personal hygiene of a necessary manner, although dealing with dirty things. And of course, we're familiar with the judgment of our Lord, who said that he would place the sheep in his right hand and the goats to the left. And in fact, St. Dismas was crucified on our Lord's right side, while Gestas was crucified to his left. So what does this mean? It would seem that the sword in the left hand of the angel is a sign of judgment. And his standing to Our Lady's left is a sign that it is a judgment for something dirty, foolish, and perverse. In fact, the entire miracle of Fatima itself seems to be a prophetic message in and of itself. So let's briefly consider three basic elements of the miracle of Fatima, Portugal, on October the 13th. Most Catholics, all of you I'm sure, know the story very well. Throughout the night of October the 12th, and during the morning of October the 13th, a cold, heavy rain saturating the ground, and 70,000 pilgrims who had come to see the foretold miracle. Once the sun had reached its zenith on the 13th, and after Our Lady appeared to the children, the rain suddenly stopped, and the clouds parted without even a breeze. At that moment, many witnesses described seeing a world of colors around them, as if they were inside a rainbow. Then, the sun appeared to fall to the earth, as if it was going to destroy the entire world, only to return to its own position, leaving everyone, including the ground and their clothes, perfectly dry. Eyewitnesses of this give us an idea of what they saw. Quote, this is from Maria Carraria. She said, "The sun turned everything to different colors, yellow, blue, and white. Then it shook and trembled. It looked like a wheel of fire that was going to fall on the people. They began to cry out, 'We shall be killed.' Others called Our Lady to save them. They recited acts of contrition. One woman began to confess her sins aloud, advertising that she had done this and that. When at last the sun stopped, leaping and moving, we all breathed a sigh of relief." During those long moments, and this comes from Father Ignacio Lorenzo, during these long moments of the solar prodigy, objects around us turned all colors of the rainbow. We saw ourselves blue, yellow, red, etc. All the strange phenomena increased the fears of the people. Suddenly, this comes from Mary Ellen, she said, "Suddenly the rain ceased, the clouds separated it, and I saw a large sun, brighter than the sun, yet I could see it without hurting my eyes, as if it were only the moon. The sun began to be larger and larger, brighter and brighter, until the whole heavens seemed more brilliantly lighted than I have ever seen it. Then the sun, spinning and shooting streams of light, which changed to all the colors of the rainbow, at the same time it started getting bigger and bigger in the sky as though it were headed directly for us, as though we were falling on the earth. Everyone was frightened. All thought it was the end of the world." In a more succinct way, the miracle of Fatima can be described like this: intense rain, followed by a rainbow of sorts, the sun falling to the earth as if to burn it up, only to have the sun return to its proper place, leaving the witnesses and the ground perfectly dry. This sequence should sound familiar. In the book of Genesis, we read that God sent a flood to wipe out all of mankind save for Noah and his family. Then came a rainbow as a covenant that he would never destroy the world by flood again. But what of the sun descending upon the earth as if to destroy it? In the 17th chapter of Luke's Gospel, Jesus explains to his disciples, "In the days when the Son of Man comes, all will be as it was in the days of Noah. They ate, they drank, they married and were given in marriage until the day when Noah went into the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. So it was too in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought and sold, they planted and built. But on the day when Lot went out of Sodom, a rain of fire and brimstone came from heaven and destroyed them all. And so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." It's rather curious that our Lord would tie in the flood of Noah with the destruction of Sodom. Even more curious is that he would mention marriage. St. Matthew gives a similar account, And while some of the details are different, he also mentions what Jesus said about marriage in relation to the flood of Noah and the return of the Son of Man. Quote, "When the Son of Man comes, as all will be as it was in the days of Noah, in those days before the flood, they went on eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the time when Noah entered the ark. And they were taken unawares when the flood came and drowned them all. So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man." On the face of it, it seems that Jesus is simply saying that people will be carrying on about their business as usual when disaster strikes. But the connection of the destruction of the world by the flood to the destruction of Sodom by fire is a theme repeated by the miracle of Fatima, and again, as you will see, at Akita, Japan. Because of this theme, our Blessed Lord's mention of marrying and giving in marriage seems to be more euphemistic, and the understanding of the ancient Jews with regard to the flood of Noah may provide a clue. The Jewish commentary known as the Midrash gives a commentary on Genesis called Bereshit. This commentary says that God sent the flood to destroy the world because perverse marriage, which is male to male and man to beast, had been legalized. Quote, "The generation of the flood were not blotted out from the world until they composed nuptial songs, until they wrote marriage deeds for males and beasts, i.e., they fully legalized such practices, in honor of pederasty and bestiality." In addition to the Midrash is the apocryphal Book of Enoch. The Book of Enoch is believed to have been composed sometime between the 2nd and 1st century BC and was regarded as authentic by Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Tertullian, and St. Augustine. While the text is not considered to have been inspired by the Holy Spirit, it is worth noting that the Book of Enoch also affirms the idea that the reason God sent a flood to wipe out the earth for widespread practice of sodomy. Quote, "For I know the wickedness of mankind, how they have rejected my commandments, and they will not carry the yoke which I have placed on them. But they will cast off my yoke, they will accept a different yoke, and they will sow worthless seed, not fearing God and not worshiping me, but they began to worship vain gods, and they renounced my uniqueness. And all the world will be reduced to confusion by iniquities and wickedness, abominable fornications, that is, friend with friend in an unclean manner, and every other kind of uncleanness, which is why it is disgusting to report, and the worship of the evil one. And that is why I shall bring down the flood upon the earth, and I shall destroy everything and the earth within itself in collapse in greater darkness." It should also be noted that Emperor Nero, largely regarded by the Church Fathers as a prefigurement of the Antichrist, is the first ruler of the Western world to have legitimized same-sex marriages, participating in at least two himself. In light of this, it would appear that the cause of the flood may have been the legalization of perverse marriages. So when our Lord recalls the days of Noah, mentions marriage and giving in marriage, and then also recalls the destruction of Sodom, it would appear that the punishments for the crimes against nature are quite severe. It is also interesting that the miracle of Fatima appears to recall the deluge with heavy rains, dissipated by a brilliant display of colors, the colors of the rainbow, followed by the sun threatening to burn up the world. But it doesn't end there. In 1973, Our Lady spoke to a deaf nun in Akita, Japan. On the anniversary of the miracle of the sun, October the 13th, Our Lady said, "My dear daughter, listen well to what I have to say to you. You will inform your superior. As I told you, if men do not repent and better themselves, the Father will inflict a terrible punishment on all humanity. It will be a punishment greater than the deluge, such as one has never seen before. Fire will fall from the sky and will wipe out a great part of humanity, the good as well as the bad, sparing neither priests nor the faithful. The survivors will find themselves so desolate that they will envy the dead. The only arms which will remain for you will be the rosary and the sign left by my son. Each day recite the prayers of the rosary. With the rosary, pray for the Pope, the bishops, and priests. The work of the devil will infiltrate into the church in such a way that one will see cardinals opposing cardinals, bishops against bishops. The priests who venerate me will be scorned and oppressed, opposed by their confreres, churches and altars sacked. The church will be full of those who accept compromises, and the demon will press many priests and consecrated souls to leave the service of the Lord. The demon will be especially implacable against souls consecrated to God. The thought of the loss of so many souls is the cause of my sadness. If sins increase in number and gravity, there will no longer be pardon for them. With courage, speak to your superior. He will know how to encourage each one of you to pray and to accomplish works of reparation. These are incredibly sobering words. If we take them in the context presented above, again, Our Lady recalls the deluge and then speaks of fire falling from the sky, which hearkens to the destruction of Sodom. If homosexual acts were the spiritual cause of both cataclysms, then the recollection of them in regard to our time bears a striking significance. Even more disturbing is what Our Lady said at Akita about bishops opposing bishops and cardinals opposing cardinals. Can it be a coincidence that the Vatican's recent document titled Fiducia Supplicans, which gives permission for priests to bless same-sex couples, has sparked a striking battle among the hierarchy? As a direct result of this one document, which Cardinal Robert Sarra called heretical, Cardinal Mueller called sacrilegious and blasphemous, we are witnessing the biggest fight of bishops against bishops and cardinals against cardinals in living memory, and possibly in the entire history of the Church. Can it be a coincidence that the symbol of self-professed homosexuals have claimed for themselves, recalling the great deluge, is the rainbow? The battle that is taking place in the Church now appears to fulfill the concerns of those who knew the third secret of Fatima, and that it had to do with an apostasy that would begin at the top of the Church. Father Joseph Schweigel was an Austrian Jesuit professor at the Gregorian University in Rome. He was also a professor at the Russicum, which is the Pontifical Russian College. In 1952, he obtained permission from Pope Pius XII to speak with Sister Lucia regarding the conversion of Russia. In his book, The Whole Truth About Fatima, Brother Michael of the Holy Trinity wrote, "Although the Holy Office did not authorize the publication of this interrogation, on his return to the Russicum, Father Schweigel confided this to his colleagues who questioned him on the secret, quote, I cannot reveal anything of what I learned at Fatima concerning the third secret. What I can say is that it has two parts. One concerns the Pope. The other, logically, though I must say nothing, would have to be the continuation of the words, in Portugal, the dogma of the faith will always be preserved." Pope Pius XII himself expressed concerns that the third secret had to do with apostasy. Quote, I am worried by the Blessed Virgin's message to Lucy of Fatima. This persistence of Mary about the dangers which menace the Church is a divine warning against the suicide of altering the faith in her liturgy, her theology, and her soul. I hear around me innovators who wish to dismantle the sacred chapel, destroy the universal flame of the Church, reject her ornaments, and make her feel remorse for her historical past. Finally, it's been widely reported, though I can't find any source material to substantiate it, that Cardinal Luigi Ciappi, who actually read the third secret, said, quote, in the third secret, it is foretold, among other things, that the great apostasy in the Church begins at the top. Now let's take a moment to discuss an apostasy and what it means. The Catechism of the Catholic Church contains three paragraphs dedicated to what it calls the Church's ultimate trial. I'm going to read to you the three paragraphs, and then I'll give you some thoughts. Paragraph 675 says, "Before Christ's second coming, the Church must pass through a final trial that will shake the faith of many believers. The persecution that accompanies her pilgrimage on earth will unveil the mystery of iniquity in the form of a religious deception, offering men an apparent solution to their problems at the price of apostasy from the truth. The supreme religious deception is that of the Antichrist, a pseudo-messianism in which man glorifies himself in place of God and of his Messiah come in the flesh." Paragraph 676 says, "The Antichrist's deception already begins to take shape in the world every time the claim is made to realize within history that messianic hope, which can only be realized beyond history through the eschatological judgment. The Church has rejected even modified forms of this falsification of the kingdom to come in some other name of millenarianism, especially the intrinsically perverse political form of a secular messianism." In other words, that we should turn to the government to find a solution to spiritual problems, or that there's going to be some thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ literally sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. That's all garbage. Paragraph 677. "The Church will enter the glory of the kingdom only through this final Passover, when she will follow her Lord in his death and resurrection." I want to repeat that. The Church will follow her Lord in his death and resurrection. The kingdom will be fulfilled then, not by a historic triumph of the Church through a progressive ascendancy, but only by God's victory triumph over the revolt of evil, will the form of the last judgment after the final cosmic upheaval of the passing world. Now, we just examined the miracle of Fatima as a prophetic message in and of itself. Here, in the Catechism, we have read that the Church will undergo a passion, a death, and a resurrection. So we have to ask ourselves if there has been any prophetic example that may have been given to us to indicate what sort of passion and death Holy Mother Church would have to endure. And the answer is yes. I'm going to give you three stories of the early virgin martyrs, and I'll provide you some details that are oddly similar. From there, we can surmise some understanding of the holy death Holy Mother Church will endure. Consider for a moment the martyrdom of Saint Agatha. According to tradition, Agatha was born into a wealthy, noble family. She is said to have been very beautiful, and when she was very young, she consecrated her virginity to God, which means that she vowed never to get married. However, when a Roman prefect named Quintianus was sent by the Emperor Decius to govern Sicily, Agatha caught his eye, and he made multiple attempts to obtain her hand in marriage. At first, Quintianus used persuasion, promising riches and temporal goods. Then he made threats. To these, Saint Agatha responded, quote, "My courage and my thought be so firmly founded upon the firm stone of Jesus Christ that for no pain it may not be changed. Your words may be but wind, your promises be but rain, and your menaces be as rivers that pass. And how well that these things hurtle at the foundment of my courage, yet for that it shall not move." At this he charged Agatha with being a Christian and demanded that she make sacrifice to idols. Agatha refused, so Quintianus threw her in prison. The next day he demanded that Agatha renounce Christ, and again she refused. So Agatha was tortured by being stretched on a tree. When Quintianus promised to end her suffering if she would renounce Christ, Agatha responded that she embraced the suffering as a great treasure and as the means of removing the chaff from the wheat of her soul. Enraged, Quintianus ordered that her breasts be cut off, she being sent back into the prison, ordering the guards to give her neither food nor drink, and forbade anyone from tending her wounds. But that night, Saint Peter himself visited Agatha in her prison cell and miraculously healed all of her wounds, even restoring her breasts. 4 days later, Agatha was brought before Quintianus again, and she professed that Christ had healed all of her wounds. So Quintianus ordered that Agatha be stripped naked and rolled on burning coals. And when she was rolled on the burning coals, an earthquake struck Sicily, causing a wall to collapse upon Quintianus's counselor and a close friend who had advised the horrible torments brought upon Agatha, killing both of them. Quintianus sent Agatha back to prison, where she prayed for our Lord to take her to heaven, and there she died. The story of St. Lucy picks up where St. Agatha's ended. Like Agatha, Lucy was born into a wealthy and noble family, and at an early age was promised in marriage to a pagan. And like Agatha, Lucy made a vow of perpetual virginity and was looking for a way out of the arranged marriage. Her mother would not be persuaded by a child's vow, but because her mother suffered a chronic illness and because of the reported miracles taking place at St. Agatha's tomb, Lucy convinced her mother to make a pilgrimage to St. Agatha's tomb to pray for healing. In the meantime, Lucy prayed for a way to be released from the arranged marriage. St. Agatha indeed heard Lucy's prayer and obtained a complete healing of her mother. Through this miraculous cure, Lucy's mother agreed to help her give away her dowry to make her less desirable to the man that she was to marry. Enraged by what Lucy had done, the young man disclosed her Christian faith, which was illegal at the time, to the Roman governor. Boy, these Roman names. We'll say Pascasius. Pascasius dispatched a contingent to arrest Lucy and have her taken to a brothel where she would be defiled. But the guards were unable to move her. They even tried to have some oxen drag her away, and the ox team was unable to budge her. Unable to move her, the guards then piled bundles of wood around her so as to be burned alive, but the pyre would not light. Lucy prophesied that Pascasius would be punished, that Diocletian's reign would end, bringing also a swift conclusion to the persecution. Because of this, Pascasius ordered that her eyes be gouged out of her head. The guards complied and then cut off her head. Saint Catherine of Alexandria, who died around the same time that Lucy did, was also a young noble girl who made a vow of virginity. She was exceptionally intelligent, brilliantly educated, and a gifted orator. During the persecution of Maxentius, Catherine visited him and denounced him for his cruelty. Rather than order Catherine to be executed, Maxentius called upon the most learned men in Rome to debate her. And she defended the faith so eloquently that many of them were converted on the spot. Catherine herself was arrested, and as news spread about the incident, people came from all over to see her, and again, many were converted. Maxentius then proposed marriage to Catherine, to which she replied that she was already married to Christ and that her virginity was dedicated to him. As with the other jilted suitors we mentioned, this caused Maxentius to fly into a rage and ordered that she be tortured on a device called a breaking wheel, a giant wheel that was used for shattering bones. But when she was brought to the wheel, it was the wheel itself that spontaneously shattered. Catherine was then ordered to be beheaded, and at this point she died. Saint Margaret of Antioch, also a virgin martyr and contemporary of the other saints I've mentioned, her story is still very similar to theirs. When she spurned the advances of the local prefect, who was infatuated with her beauty, he charged her with being a Christian. He had her tortured and then imprisoned, and while she was in prison, she had an encounter with the devil in the form of a dragon, According to legend, he swallowed her, but the cross she carried in her hand so irritated his throat that he was forced to disgorge her. The next day, attempts were made to execute her by fire and then by drowning, but she was miraculously saved each time, converting thousands of spectators. Finally, she was beheaded. Are you starting to notice a theme? Let's consider one more. Saint Agnes, as with the others, was very beautiful. She came from a wealthy family and was pursued by a number of suitors whom she rejected. In fact, the son of Sempronius, the prefect of Rome, was completely smitten by her beauty and obsessively tried to persuade Agnes to marry him. He was so despondent over her rejection that he became truly lovesick, causing the prefect himself to visit Agnes in an attempt to persuade her to marry his son. But in her rejection, she revealed that she could not marry his son because she could not betray her first husband. When asked who this man was, one of the servants revealed that she was a Christian, so in love with Christ that she referred to him as her spouse. Sempronius was delighted at the news because, since Christianity was illegal, he believed he now had power over her to convince her to marry his son. However, his attempts at persuasion had the opposite effect, causing Agnes to resist all that he offered. Furious, Sempronius ordered that Agnes be stripped of her clothing, dragged through the streets, and taken to a brothel. Agnes prayed and asked God to preserve her purity, at which point her hair grew so long it covered her entire body, including her feet. In the brothel, our Lord placed an angel to defend her honor by casting such a light in the eyes of the men who would dare approach her that they were blinded. Sempronius' son, fueled by lust, rushed at Agnes to take her himself and was struck dead on the spot. Sempronius was grief-stricken and begged Agnes to restore his son to life, which she did. And when he was risen to life, the young man cried aloud that the God of Christian men was the very God in heaven and in earth and in the sea, and that the idols they worshipped were done in vain. It's unclear whether Sempronius converted, but he could no longer condemn Agnes. So he installed a lieutenant named Aspasius in his place. Aspasius first tried to burn Agnes alive, but the flames would not burn her body. So Aspasius had her beheaded, and she died. Here are the common themes of these stories. The martyrs are all virgins. They are beautiful. They are of noble and wealthy birth. They are pursued by powerful suitors whom they reject, and this rejection leads to their martyrdom. Each endured a specific torment which is different from the rest. With the exception of Agatha, despite the various attempts to kill these virgin martyrs, each could only die by beheading. The virginal nature of the martyrs is a sign of the purity of the church and the church's betrothal to our blessed Lord himself. Their beauty is a reflection of the true beauty found in the church's purity, richness, and doctrines. The wealth and nobility of the martyrs, they show the royalty of the church, being a queen wed to the King of Kings, possessing all the wealth the king provides. The powerful suitors are the worldly powers who are attracted not by love, but by lust to the wealth, power, and nobility of the church. Now let's examine the particular torments of each. Agatha is best remembered for having her breasts cut off. St. Lucy is remembered for having her eyes gouged out. St. Catherine is remembered for the destruction of the breaking wheel. St. Margaret was swallowed by a dragon. And St. Agnes's hair grew instantaneously to preserve her modesty, and an angel guarded her purity. Each of these elements of the martyrdom of these young virgins can provide us a clear aspect of the suffering of Holy Mother Church in her passion when it comes. Women have breasts so as to nourish their children, so the significance of St. Agnes's breasts being removed could be a sign that the church will be deprived of the means of nourishing her children for a time. That the breasts were restored to health by St. Peter is also significant, as it would indicate that the nourishment of Christians is provided by the Petrine office itself. The gouging of St. Lucy's eyes could indicate that there will come a time when the church appears to be blind, signifying a darkness of the faith. That the breaking wheel shattered at the touch of St. Catherine, preserving her from having her bones broken, is a sign that at some point it would appear as if the very bones of the church were about to be broken. But the bones of the church, which are her doctrines, can never be broken. So that would appear to be an insurmountable apparatus that would finally break the bones of the church, will itself be demolished. St. Margaret was swallowed by a dragon, which is a show of dominance of evil over the saint. But the cross carried by the saint forced the dragon to spit her back out. By extension, this can be taken to indicate a time in which the church would appear to be swallowed whole and entire by the dragon of the pit, so that nothing of the church could be preserved outside the dragon. But, as with Margaret, though the beast may swallow the church for a moment, it cannot hold the church in its belly indefinitely. And with St. Agnes, who was stripped and sent to the brothel to be shamed and violated, is a type of the church, who would undergo a period of shaming, humiliation, and the appearance of grave depravity. Given the degree with which Holy Mother Church has been subjected to the culture of Sodom, and her hallowed halls desecrated by the citizens of Sodom, who abuse their power and authority to deny the church's sacred traditions, closed churches in a time of crisis, thereby denying the nourishment of the faithful, blind the faithful with false doctrines, and shamefully and blasphemously declare that same-sex couples can, as couples, receive the church's blessing, it can certainly appear that the bones of the church are breaking and that she has been swallowed by a dragon and is in the brothel of the belly's beast. But remember, these young martyrs were restored to health immediately and preserved, just as Holy Mother Church is being preserved even now. So there is only one thing left. Only one means by which the church can die. She must die in the same manner by which those other martyrs died, which is beheading. At La Salette, Our Lady told two children, "The heads, the leaders of the people of God, have neglected prayer and penance, and the devil has darkened their minds. They have become those wandering stars which the ancient devil will drag with his tail to destruction." What could it mean for the church to lose her head? The devil has waged a war against the Petrine office since Simon's name was changed to Peter. All of the early popes were martyrs, proving that the death of a pope cannot eliminate the Petrine office. But in 1054, something happened. I said earlier that I would come back to Our Lady's prophecy about how Russia would begin to spread her errors. What was the first error of Russia? It was schism. In 1054, all of Christendom was split because the churches of the East decided to reject the primacy of the Bishop of Rome as the visible head of the entire church. Through persecutions, wars, plagues, heresies, scandals, the devil tried everything to cut the head off the church, but every single attempt was a failure. But the devil, containing an intellect beyond our imaginations, had to realize a simple truth. The only ones who were cut off from the church were those who sever themselves from her. So rather than eliminate the pope from without, it would take a devilish scheme to convince the church to remove the head of the pope themselves. Today the church is steeped in the deepest crisis that she has ever endured. Every aspect of the sufferings found in the young virgin martyrs is manifested in the horrible scandals coming out of Rome even now. When the young virgin martyrs refused to participate in the veneration of idols, an earthly deity was venerated in the Vatican gardens. When the young martyrs were humiliated and scorned by terrible torments, Vatican officials issue public apologies in the name of the Church, for which the Church herself is not guilty. Where the virgin martyrs were pursued by worldly powers and rejected them, the Vatican is swinging deals with Communist China, the United Nations, the interfaith and outright Marxist organizations as a means to attempt to wed the Church to the world. And the faithful are scandalized. They are so scandalized, in fact, that there is even now a strong temptation for the faithful to take authority upon themselves to declare Pope Francis an apostate, an anti-apostle, an anti-pope, or even the Antichrist himself. And now, because of the recent document on the blessing of same-sex couples, the pursuit of ordaining women, and the opening of the way for married priests, the faithful have begun to question whether we've had a valid pope since Pius XII. Blinded, they grasp frantically for something to hold on to, and in the process, sever their own bodies from the head of the Church. And so the very first error of Russia has found a place in the bosom of the Church herself. Why did Our Lady ask for so many prayers for the Pope? The miracle of Fatima shows, in the facts of the miracle itself, that the Church is being chastised, is being judged, and will be purified. The scandals we are presently enduring is a temptation for us to sever ourselves from the head of the Church. And as painful and as terrible as the things coming out of Rome currently are, we are not allowed to fall into the sin of schism. I'll close with one more story from the lives of the saints. Winifred was the daughter of a Welsh chieftain and the niece of Saint Bueno, who was related to the King of South Wales. So as with the others, she is of noble blood, she's wealthy, and also like the other virgin martyrs, Winifred was beautiful and had chosen to give herself entirely to our Lord as a nun. However, her beauty caught the eye of the young chieftain of a Hawarden named Caradog, and he made multiple attempts to pursue her in marriage. Her rebuffs eventually caused him to fly into a rage, such that she took off running to the church built by her uncle Saint Bueno. She wasn't fast enough, though, and with a single swipe of his sword, Caradog cut off her head. And when her head came to rest on the ground, fragrant spring bubbled up. Caradog was frozen in place and could not escape. So when Saint Bueno happened upon the horrible scene on his way to see Winifred and her family, he picked up Winifred's head and placed it back upon her body, appealing to heaven for her to be restored back to life, and Winifred rose up as if awakening from a sleep, whole and intact, with only a thin red line around her neck where her head had been severed. As for Caradog, Saint Bueno invoked the chastisement of heaven, and Caradog was swallowed, body and soul, into hell. The Catechism tells us that the Church will enter the glory of the kingdom only through the final Passover, when she will follow her Lord in death and resurrection. What the life of Saint Winifred shows us is that despite dying by decapitation, the head will be restored, the enemy swallowed into hell, and the glories of God will come. Yesterday, as I was talking to Father Maudsley, he said something to me that is quite profound. He said, "When we look at the course of the day, we see a red sky in the morning, and oftentimes also a red sky in the evening. It seems that God has written the course of salvation history in the sky with both dawn and dusk. The Church was born into martyrdom, and she will die in martyrdom." In the beginning, I mentioned the universal statement used by parents when children ask complicated questions, "You'll understand when you are older." And as we've seen, it takes a development of history to put prophecy into a perspective that makes sense. Here's another saying. Red sky in morning, sailor take warning. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. The meaning is that if you see a red sky in the morning, it's a sign that there are storms ahead, while a red sky at night is a sign of smooth sailing. If the skies are both signs of martyrdom and persecution, we can glean one more prophetic understanding from this. Our Lady promised the children at Fatima that a period of peace would come after Russia is consecrated, converted, and her Immaculate Heart triumphs. If we are entering the red sky of dusk, which is a sign of martyrdom and persecution, then we should rejoice with the knowledge of the peace that is to follow. Athletes often like to say that pain is weakness leaving the body. Rather, I like to say that suffering, well done, is sin being purged from the soul. God love you.
This presentation has been brought to you by the Fatima Center. Copyright 2024, all rights reserved. We encourage you to join the 100 by 100 First Saturday Challenge at fatima.org/100by100. Help us make the full message of Fatima known, understood, appreciated, and obeyed by all. Live the message. Roman Catholic SOS. RC SOS. R for Rosary. C for Consecration. S for Scapular. O for Offer. S for First Saturday. That's Roman Catholic SOS. And please support Our Lady's Apostolate with your prayers and donations. Every little bit counts. God is never outdone in generosity. May He reward you. Immaculate Heart of Mary, be our salvation.